Our reading today is from Isaiah 8, verse 1, until Isaiah 9, verse 7. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Berechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophet, to the prophets, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his, for his shoulders, The rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and a government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
We've got quite a lot of ground to cover tonight. There's some things that might be familiar to us from that reading. There'll be some things that are very unfamiliar to us, and we're going to need the Lord's help. So let's pray. Father God, your ways are so much higher than ours. Your plans and your purposes are so much bigger than ours. Your might and your rule is infinite. You rule over every heart. You rule over every moment of our lives. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would rule over our time together. Father, would you open our ears and open our eyes to hear and to understand what you're saying. Please would you help us, and please would you change us, that we would see Jesus and love him more. Amen. Great. As Larry said, we're on the way to Advent and on into Christmas. We're looking at this series in Isaiah 8 to 12. At Bible College, we had to do a group presentation on Isaiah. We had to teach the whole book in 5 minutes. We chose to do it through song. We did a Disney medley. So we chose a few different Disney songs, and we rewrote some of the lyrics. Our refrain came from The Little Mermaid, Under the Sea. And so as you hear this, you need to imagine Sebastian the Crab with a rather dubious accent saying this. But here's what we had. Who will they trust? Who will they trust? Don't trust in humans. Don't trust in idols, but in the Lord. In many ways, the question of who they're going to trust is the big question that dominates Isaiah. Who will the people trust? Who will you and I trust? A question that runs through Isaiah in the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 39. It is a question of who will they trust in the face of Yahweh's judgment. And then the second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66, will they trust Yahweh to bring about the restoration that he's promised as he remakes his people through his promised servant? Here's a timeline to help us find out a bit about where we are. We're 700 years before Jesus was born. We've had the high point of David and Solomon in Israel's history. It's quite hard to see. A lot happened, it turns out. So David and Solomon, they are at the end of that sort of straight line down. And then the kingdom splits. It splits into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel eventually falls. Oh, can we go back? Thanks. Israel eventually falls and goes off into exile under Assyria, and it disappears, never to rise again. Judah carries on. The people in Isaiah, they turn away from Yahweh. They turn away from the Lord. Time and time again, God has pleaded with them. So right at the beginning of the book, there are those famous words, "Come, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool." But the people don't come. They refuse to come. And so in Isaiah 1 to 39, God says he will do just what he promised to do. His judgment will fall, and he will send them into exile. And as you go through Isaiah, you see God's rescue comes, comfort comes, not in spite of his judgment, not as a result of his judgment, but it comes in and through his judgment. So it's in the desert place that a garden blooms. It's as evil is defeated that his rescue comes. As the servant suffers and dies and rises, that life comes. Or as we see tonight, it's in the darkness, as they walk in deep darkness, that a great light shines. And the question for God's people then, and for you and me tonight, having seen God's judgment fall and his rescue come at the cross, who will you trust? Who will you listen to? Who will you fear? We'll take the passage tonight in three sections. Verses 1 to 10. We'll come onto this. I'm sorry, it's a mess. verses 1 to 10, we have a verdict, the deserved judgment of God. Then 11 to 22, we have a question, who will you fear? And then chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, there is a hope, a great light. We're on page 691, chapter 8, but it comes halfway through a story. So we've got a lot of work to do tonight. In chapter 7, we meet Ahaz. He is king of Judah. We meet him at the water supply for Jerusalem. He is told, can we go back to the other slide, Nadia? This might help. He is told that two kingdoms are coming against him, Syria, and this looked better on my computer, I should say. So there's Syria on this side and there is Israel. They have so many different names for them in this reading, so it's quite complicated, and I'll try to do this to make it a bit more straightforward. So Syria, also known as King Rezin, also known as Damascus, team up with Israel, also known as King Pekah, who is also called the son of Remaliah, also called Ephraim and Samaria, and it's the northern kingdom. And then you have Judah, whose king is Ahaz. So that clears it up for you. we parachute into this story halfway through. Ahaz is told there's an army coming, actually two armies coming. And chapter 7, verse 2, Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's quite a vivid picture, isn't it? Trembling, the wind blowing through the trees in the forest. It's been quite windy this week. I wonder how you would respond in the face of such threat. You know, that sort of flicker in your heart, palpitations, shaking, fear, panic, distress. There is an army literally at your gate. And Isaiah comes with a message, verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands. Verse 7, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. And Ahaz is faced with that question, who are you going to trust, who are you going to fear, who are you going to listen to? The enemy, the army that is at your gate, or the Lord God who gives them the very breath that is in their lungs? And as we read through, the tragedy is that Ahaz doesn't trust the Lord. Instead, we can read about it in 2 Kings, chapter 16. He asks Assyria for help. Chapter 7, verse 13, he wearies the Lord. He wearies God. And so we come to chapter 8 and we find this verdict. We find the deserved judgment of God. It will certainly come. His justice will come. It will be deserved. Read with me from chapter 8, verse 1. We're on page 691. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahashalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, those two kingdoms, Israel and Syria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. God's judgment will certainly come. How do you convince someone about the future, things that are going to come? You might look to the past. I studied history. It's my passion. You might see how events have happened previously. I guess with the escalation of the war in Ukraine, there's been lots of reminiscing, probably the wrong word, lots of thought about the Cold War. We're returning to that moment. Politicians and analysts looking to history to try and work out a path for the future. Perhaps on a smaller scale, in Germany, this is happening with our family at the moment, you might find you're given a verbal promise, but it means nothing until you get the written confirmation that it's stamped and sealed. God wants Ahaz and his people and Isaiah to be sure that the coming Assyrian army isn't just a random collection of events. It is part of his divine justice. So he tells them the future, but doesn't just tell them. He gives them a sign. Take a large tablet, write on it, belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz. A sign that is written in stone. It can't be scrumpled up like a piece of paper. It can't get lost in the post. So that in future, when these events do happen, they can look at this stone and they can hear the Lord saying, I told you so. I imagine you've never met anyone called Maharshalal Hashbaz. Names have meaning. Our dog is called Ransom. The ransom is the price that Jesus paid to redeem us. Our youngest son's middle name is Nehemiah. It means God is my comfort. You won't find this name Isaiah gave to his son in any baby name lists, I imagine. It literally means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Or to put it another way, they're coming to take everything away. Who is coming? Well, look down at verse 4. The king of Assyria. He will come to take away the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. And God wants the people to be in no doubt that this is his hand at work. His hand of judgment. He calls reliable witnesses. When Gabby and I got married, our friend Charlie married us, and our mothers signed the legal document to say, yes, they really are married. We saw them do it. God calls his reliable witnesses to this tablet being carved a year or so before Assyria came. And Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess he calls her, they have a son. God tells them to call him that strange name. For before he knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away. When you register your child's birth with the local authorities, there's all sorts of pressure and all sorts of responsibility. Am I going to spell it right? Or am I going to get this in trouble? And is that going to blight them for the rest of their lives? Not only does Isaiah have that sort of pressure, it doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, does it? But it is also a very heavy message. Isaiah knows that when his son is born, war will come. The Lord's judgment will come. Syria and Israel will be defeated. The Lord raises up and the Lord brings low. I wonder if you've ever been driving or maybe cycling and there's a really aggressive driver behind you who's tailing on you. He's far too close to your car. They're swerving in and out. They're cutting in and out of traffic. And then eventually they overtake you and they speed off. And as they go past you, there's a bright flashing light. They get a speeding fine. Speed camera catches them. And you think, ha, serves you right. Schadenfreude, right? But then you're celebrating, knowing that they're going to get a speeding ticket, and then as you drive past, you see a flash in your rearview mirror. You hadn't noticed your own speed. You find yourself on the wrong side of the law as well. Well, before Ahaz and Isaiah and Judah start celebrating their downfall, Syria and the northern kingdom's downfall, verse 5, the Lord speaks again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. See, this people, Judah, the southern kingdom, they have been just as unfaithful as their king. 7 verse 2, they don't fear the Lord, they fear the army in front of them, their hearts shake. They have been just as unwilling to commit themselves to God. They refuse the waters of Shiloh, it says here. It's a picture of the Lord. It's beautiful and it's ironic. They reject God and his help, this so-called small stream, the gentle stream of Shiloh. And they turn to Assyria, a mighty, many river, thinking it's going to be their help. But it ends up destroying them. It's devastating, verse 8. It rises, it overflows, it passes on, reaching even to the neck, sweeps on into Judah. See, God's judgment will certainly come. And it did. In 733 BC, Assyria invades Syria. In 722 BC, Assyria carries off the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. In 701, Assyria sweeps through Judah. There's a carving in the British Museum in London that you can go and see that came, it once filled an entire room in a palace in Nineveh. And it shows just this. It shows Assyria's vast army laying siege and laying waste to Lachish. It's the second largest city in Judah at the time. And as you go through this picture, you can see at the end the spoils of war being carried off into the Assyrian throne room. Men and women, children, chariots. There is a verdict. God's judgment will certainly come. And so, 11 to 22, there's a question. Who are you fear? Perspective really counts, doesn't it? The world is a very big place. You can, if you could walk around it, I'm told it would take you a year walking non-stop 24/7 to get around the circumference of the earth. But the earth is nothing compared to the sun. The sun is 1.4 million kilometers across. Its diameter is 109 times the size of Earth. 1.3 million planet Earths would fit inside the sun. But the sun is nothing compared to the largest star in the galaxy. I don't know how you pronounce it, but it's called UY Scuti or something like that. Go figure. One of the biggest stars ever discovered. It's a red supergiant, and people much, much cleverer than me think it is 1,700 times larger than the sun. It's so big that 5 billion suns would fit inside it. But that is nothing compared to the Lord God who calls out each star by name. Look down at verse 12. God says to Isaiah with his strong hand upon him, warning him not to walk in the way of this people, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy,
Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Don't be afraid. It's one of the most common commands in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean don't experience the emotion of fear, but it does mean don't let your fear so color your thinking that it shapes your decisions. Don't let your fear override God's promises. All sorts of things that Isaiah could have feared, Ahaz and a people. He had a tough ministry. He could have joined in with Ahaz and the people whose hearts shook like trees in the wind. But what is Syria and Israel's army compared to Assyria's army? And what is Assyria's army compared to, what is he described as, verse 13? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Zebaoth. The Lord of armies. Look back to chapter 7, verse 18. He describes the Egyptian army as a fly. Or verse 19, same verse 18. He calls the Assyrian army a bee. Verse 20, it's a razor in his hand. It's a tool that he uses. It is nothing compared to him. Now, the one who speaks and the earth melts. The one who drives out demons, who heals the sick, who calms the storm, who raises the dead with just a word. Jesus, who defeats Satan with the very thing that Satan thinks is his victory. The one whose kingdom has no end. There is no end in time, no end in space. The Lord of hosts, regard him as holy. Make him your sanctuary. Who are you going to fear? Turn to him. He is a refuge and a hiding place. And we get Isaiah's commitment in verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. See, fear looks like trusting the Lord despite what your eyes show you. Fearing him looks like holding on to his promise when those around you reject it. Fearing the Lord looks like believing the sign that he has given. Isaiah had his children, one born of a virgin, one with a terrible name. Signs from the Lord to show what will happen in the future. Over the page, fearing the Lord means not turning to mediums, to witches, fortune tellers, or to necromancers. Because God has already told them the future. The signs for Isaiah were literally living amongst him. And what do those signs tell? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord who knows the future. Fear the Lord who raises up kings. Fear the Lord who brings empires low. Fear the Lord who brings his judgment. Do you see the futility of the alternative, the irony of the alternative? Verse 19, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What help can the dead give to those who are alive? See, when they don't fear the Lord, verse 21, they treat God and his king with contempt. And so the outcome is bleak. Verse 20, there is no dawn. Verse 22, they find that distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish awaits them. Paints a pretty grim picture, doesn't it? That speaks of the defeat of Assyria and later exile in Babylon that Judah went through. If you want to know how bleak that is, read Lamentations. It's a foretaste of the gloom of God's judgment, a foretaste of the hell that we sung about, the place that the Lord Jesus describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where torment doesn't stop, a place of thick, thick darkness, of hopelessness and despair and utter ruin. Friends, it's easy to switch off at this, isn't it? These things are as hard for me to say as they are for you to hear. But this is a terrifying warning to us. Who are you going to fear? Is it FOMO? Is it the fear of missing out? Everyone else is doing it. Maybe the fear of not having a sexual relationship. Maybe the fear of ridicule. People give us all sorts of different answers around us. They always have. Ahaz could only see what was in front of his face. But to not fear the Lord, to disregard God in heaven, to speak contemptuously of him and his king, the king that he has installed on his throne, is a dangerous and a foolish thing to do. That has serious eternal consequences. We need to be clear on that for ourselves. Who am I going to fear? We need to be clear on it for those around us. This is the reality that awaits those without Jesus. See, the Lord Jesus is a paradox. He is a sanctuary and a refuge, and at the very same time, he is a stumbling block and a stone of offence. That is what Isaiah has just said. Or that is what the Lord has just said to Isaiah. Now the cross, both the ultimate sign that judgment is coming, as Jesus is hung on a cross, as he is murdered by those who should have worshipped him. The cross, which also stands as a testimony to you that it is finished, that divine justice has been satisfied. Saved from the legal curse I am. Who will you fear? Finally, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, there is a hope. There is a great light. These are very famous words that are often read at Christmas time, and we move almost instantly from gloom and from thick darkness to bright, shining, irrepressible light. Read with me from verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Zebulun, Naphtali, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, they are all in the north of Jerusalem. They are all areas that were hit hardest by Assyria and their campaign. The campaign that Ahaz invited, this is a place where there was gloom, where there was thick darkness, where people were carried off. And it is those people who walk in darkness who see a great light. It is those people who have sinned against God and experienced his judgment in some way. Are those people who didn't trust him and who paid the consequences. Those people who are wandering in bitter and angry and empty futility, who are thrust into darkness. On those people who don't deserve it, a light shines. A sun is given. Before they come to their senses, before they repent. This is God not just restoring the mess that Ahaz made. He's doing it for those on whom his judgment fell in a perfect reversal of their judgment. He turns it into joy and to fullness and to victory. So deep darkness, there is a light that shines. Desolation was what marked the earth and the area in chapter 7. And it turns to multiplication in verse 3. multiplied the nation, increased its joy. More people, more harvest, more joy. The people that were plundered now divide the spoils. Here are burdens that are lifted, rods that are broken, war clothing burned as fuel for a fire. How? Verse 6, 4, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Here is a king who sits on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Here is a king who is far better than Ahaz, who will never doubt the Lord's promise, who will always fear and honor the Lord perfectly. Here is a king who knows God's righteous justice. And so we flick forward to Matthew chapter 4, page 976. Matthew 4, verse 13 speaks of Jesus leaving Nazareth. He went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we find ourselves with that question, who will you fear? Fear the Lord, whose Son is a light in the darkness of certain judgment. That question, who will you trust? Trust in the one who's sent his Son so that we don't have to face that judgment? What does that look like? Well, as Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord and I will hope in him. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, your plans are just so much bigger than we know and understand. Father, we see how you speak of events hundreds of years before they took place. Father, we praise you that you not only hold the seas in your hands, but you hold eternity in your hands. We are humbled by you, and we ask, Lord, that you teach us to fear you, to trust you and listen to what you say, to join with Isaiah and to wait and to hope. Because you are a God who brings light in the darkness, who shows mercy where we deserve judgment, who cares about justice and satisfies it at the cross. And so would you give us a real wonder and a real sense of hope this week, tonight, because of the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we thank you for him. Amen.